Amen. Now, we're going through the book of Matthew, and we are going through the book of Matthew, but I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to Luke chapter 22. Just as by way of introduction, Luke chapter 22. Now, I'm going to be preaching on what we call Peter's Denials and Restoration, the 85th message in the Matthew series. But I've preached on this subject quite a few times before. I've preached through the book of Mark, and it's there. Preached through the book of Luke, and it's there. Preached through the book of John, it was there. When we did an exposition of 1 Peter, I opened it up with a biography of Peter, and basically it was like this. So this is a brand new message, but it's a message that has a lot of other stuff that's already been covered before because it's in the gospel four times, for one thing. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'm asking you to turn to Luke chapter 22 for context and to open this up as we talk about Peter's denials and restoration. And this is really the defining moment of Peter's life, when you come right down to it, what we talk about today. In God's sovereignty, Peter went through this tremendous trial. And he went through it for at least two reasons that we can know and understand. Obviously, he went through it for his own personal reasons. He needed this. He needed to be sharpened. He needed, just like we put the steel through the fire so that it can be forged properly, you know. And we also burn things in the fire like gold to get the dross off so it can be purified. Peter needed that. We need it too. So God works in our heart and life that way. And it's actually, second of all, not only did Peter need it, but it's for our benefit. These things are written for our benefit so that the Holy Spirit speaks through the word written, through the word preached, and convicts us and sharpens us and helps us and strengthens us. So, Peter's denials and restoration. Luke 22, let's look at verse 24 for context first. And we've talked about this in Matthew, but Luke puts it this way. Now there was also a dispute amongst them, the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Okay, so without really rehashing all of that, what a terrible time to be trying to put yourself forward as the greatest. What a terrible time. I mean, Christ is really heading to the Last Supper, being part of the Last Supper. This dispute goes on. He's about ready to go to the cross. And instead of really understanding the situation, they're basically saying, where do I fit in this program? You know, what is it for me? You know, when Christ gets to his kingdom, will I be one of the exalted ones? It was a terrible thing, and it needed to be dealt with, and it was. And Matthew went into that in great detail, and that sermon is available on sermon audio there. But the disciples were disputing who was the greatest, and Peter thought, that was a no-brainer. It's obviously me. You know, so that was the way that it went down. Well, let's look at verses 31 through 34. This is about Peter. And the Lord said, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. You notice Christ said, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. There's a passage, you don't need to turn there because it would take too long, but Amos chapter 9, verse 9, the Old Testament prophet Amos had said this in his prophecy, for surely I'll command and I'll sift the house of Israel among the nations, speaking through God, speaking through Amos. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Now, he's not talking about Peter here. He's talking about Israel and talking about the fact that even though they were going to go into captivity and all these things were going to befall them, that he would be with them and protect those that were his. Well, this is true for Peter, though, and it's also true for us. But it's true for Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But Peter would be safe. Peter would be safe, not because of himself, because of what God would do for him. And as you look at verse 32, I prayed for you. There's really a safety right there, because the prayers of Christ are always answered. In fact, that's still true today, as he sits at the right hand of the Father and is the mediator between God and man. And as we pray to God, we pray in Jesus' name, we pray by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name to the Father, and he mediates our prayers. The Holy Spirit makes our prayers acceptable. Christ mediates those prayers, and those prayers are always answered. Not always in what we desire, but always in what's right. So as we pray, we should always pray, not my will, but thine be done. And Christ mediates those prayers for us, and the right things happen. As you look at verse 32 again, my translation says, near the end, when you have returned to me. You have returned to me is a participle in the Greek. Me isn't really there, it's implied. Your translation, if you're not using the New King James, is going to say something different than that. But this word is a very broad word that's used. This word that I have it translated here, returned, basically. And then all of that goes together, return to me, you know. You know, it's got a broad semantic range to it, but it really would have stuck out to Peter. Because Peter uses the same word in another place. He uses this word that we translated returned. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Same Greek word, a little bit different form. But this must have stood out in Peter's mind, because as you read the book of 1 Peter, so much of what he went through is actually there. Peter never forgot that he had trusted in himself and denied the Lord. Paul, in his pre-converted state, never forgot that he was a persecutor of the church. In fact, that famous passage that we read, "I am the chief of sinners," we often forget what the rest of it is, "because I persecuted the church of God." He was forgiven by that, so he wasn't really basking in any kind of self-pity or anything like that. He knew he was forgiven, but he also knew what he had been, and he knew by the grace of God what he had become. But it was all the grace of God. Christ prayed for Peter, but Christ didn't pray that Peter wouldn't have a trial. Christ prayed that he would be restored from that trial, and that when he was restored, that he would strengthen the brethren. And so there you go. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Simon, Simon, really mark that in your mind, because that's going to come up again in a few minutes here. Simon, Simon. And the sifting of the wheat, as we saw from Amos. And the 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter really alludes to it here too. I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, which says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour." And certainly, if Satan would have had his way, Peter would have been devoured. But Christ prayed for him. So a temporary fall is what we see. Christ didn't pray that Peter would be spared from the trial. Christ prayed that he would be persevered through the trial. Well, that's still true. Christ prays for us too, the right hand of the Father. So basically we have three things we look at here today. The prophecy, which we've seen, the denials, which we will see, and then the restoration that plays out on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So turn to Matthew 26. Now we go to our exposition. Matthew 26. This account's given in all four Gospels. And so as you read them, you'll find nuances and additions and more insight as we put them all together. We're not going to take time to do that today. But I will allude to some things that really are in Mark, Luke, or John. As we go to the exposition of the passage, let's start in verse 58, because I told you we didn't deal with that last time and that we'd come back to it. Verse 58 talks about after the arrest of Jesus and they're leading him away to Caiaphas, Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And then Matthew takes us to the trial itself, and then back to Peter. I really found helpful things in Matthew Henry. I didn't copy them per se, but Matthew Henry had three good seed thoughts here that I've kind of paraphrased and used for myself as he talks about this whole idea that Peter followed him. You know, Matthew Henry makes the point that he followed him at a distance. Followed him at a distance. Peter still cared. Peter was still concerned, but Peter was afraid. He still had that inward draw to go towards the Savior, but fear kept him back and ultimately led to his denials. We see Peter beginning to separate himself. We see Peter actually drawing back, not coming forward, refusing to admit that he knows the Savior. You're going to see as this thing goes through here, when we read 69 through 75, that there's not just three denials. There are three denials that are given, but there's a context to it and a lot of things going on. This thing took well over an hour to work its way through, and we'll mention that in a moment. But, you know, fear kept him back, and he separated himself. I would just exhort you, and those of you that are at home, and you're not forgotten, I talked to many of you that are at home this very week, that are watching on this internet a webcast. And, you know, we need to really care for one another. We need to really reach out for one another. We need to be aware of somebody when we start to see somebody that could be here. Because of the pandemic, some people can't be here. But when we know there are people that could be here and they're not here, we should reach out to them and try to encourage them. Because it's not going to be good for them. It's going to be a bad thing for them. Now, people never do better by missing when they could be at the Lord's Day services. Now, it's harder than usual to do that. I talked to those of you in the room here right now. It's harder to do that because you don't all know who was at the 8:30 service, do you? You really don't know. How are you going to know that? You know, and you can see each other and know who's here, but this is just a small fraction of our church that's here right now. And we have another good portion of our church that's not able to come at all because of the coronavirus. So, you know, but I'll tell you this. You'll never do wrong to pick up the phone and give a call to somebody. They'll be glad that you did. You'll never be wrong to send them a card, let them know you're thinking about them. They'll be glad that you did, and I think you'll be glad that you did too. These are things that you can do. Even it's not as personal as those two things, but even an internet message can mean a lot. Let somebody know that you're thinking about them, you know. I just exhort you to do that because we all get discouraged. And Peter was separating himself. And what a wonderful thing it would be if you were able to exhort somebody that was really getting discouraged, beginning to separate themselves. And because you reached out to them, you know, they came back. And things were better for them. So really keep that in mind if you would, please. And that's the first thing. He followed him, but at a distance. He went in with the servants. He followed him, but he wasn't really in the place that he should have been. He was out there with the servants. Now, why were the servants all gathered together around, another passage tells, around a charcoal fire, warming themselves? Well, they were there for a reason. They were there because Jesus Christ was being arrested and being arraigned. And you know that was the topic of conversation out there. And that at that night, as they were around the fire, and Peter kept quiet as they kept talking about Jesus, and you can be pretty assured that they weren't talking about him in a positive way. They talk about they finally got that guy, this guy that's caused so much trouble, you know, all these sorts of things would have been going on, and it would be in the morning that they'd be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," you know. So Peter, keeping himself quiet, sitting amongst them, knowing that Jesus was the topic of conversation and afraid himself. But there's one more thing noticed here. He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He wasn't even there really for the right reasons. He wasn't there to do anything except just follow and see what was going to happen next. You know, the courage that had said, "I'll never deny you," it's gone. The courage that drew a sword and had him strike out at Malchus was gone. And trusting in himself, he found there was nothing in himself that was worth trusting. And that's true for you and me too, isn't it? When we trust in ourselves, there's nothing in ourselves that's worth trusting. Let's read the denials, verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, so it's stronger this time, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Notice it was a servant girl, and then another girl. But Matthew doesn't tell us exactly who this next group is. And like I said, we got to realize that there's a lot of conversation going on. There's not just three things being said, but there are three blatant denials. That is true. And there's a lot of things being said. And John gives us a little bit of insight. We won't turn there. But John 18:26 tells us something that maybe you've never caught before. But in John 18:26, it tells us that a relative of Malchus recognized him. And that's the confrontation that we see taking place here. "Surely you're one of them." And then others are chiming in too, "For your speech betrays you," and everything. But one guy's saying basically, "I saw you in the garden. You're the guy with the sword. You tried to cut off my relative's ear, or, you know, hair." Well, they tried to cut off his head. "You got his ear," you know. And then they're probably talking about Jesus put it back on, and they're talking that way, no doubt. There's a lot of things going on. But he's afraid. I mean, you don't do that. You don't go attacking people with a sword and just walk away and everything's just hunky-dory. You know, it doesn't work out that way. And so he's afraid. And so now he begins to curse and swear, just like his background of a fisherman, a rough fisherman. And this is still true today that we see sometimes people in the military, people that are sailors. You know, he swears like a sailor. That's just the way we talk, you know, and everything. And it's either fair or unfair, but we talk that way. Well, he certainly knew how to curse. He knew how to swear. He knew how to say those things. And so he curses and he swears. He took an oath that he didn't know the man, curses and swears foul language and says, "I do not know the man." And the rooster crows. The rooster crows. Let me give some observations on Peter's denial. If you have an outline, you have them in front of you. Instead of an exposition, because really this isn't the kind of passage that you would exposit. A couple of those verses I did, but really some observations. Peter made the best confession of Christ and the worst confession of Christ. You know, out of the same spring came bitter and sweet. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I said, "I do not know that man." You know, and certainly saying it with disgust to try to prove his point with cursing and swearing. Probably was kind of convincing. It looked like he didn't know him. Looked like, oh, must be a case of mistaken identity, because one that walked with Christ would never act like that. Convincing, but horrible. And he found himself that night huddled at the enemy's fire, afraid to even admit that he knew Christ. Second of all, Peter, the fact that Peter would deny the Lord was so certain that if it hadn't happened, then we could say that Jesus Christ the Lord is a false prophet. But Jesus was very detailed in his prophecy. "You'll deny me this very night. You'll deny three times that you know me. And a rooster's going to crow." I mean, that's pretty detailed prophecy there. that does take, and it is prophecy, by the way. Peter did not believe he was capable of such a sin. He had told Christ, even if all of these men forsake you, I will not. He didn't believe he was capable of such a thing, but he fell. Third thing we say is Peter was absolutely responsible for his sin. Peter was not forced to deny Christ. Words were not put into his mouth. Peter did not act against his will. Peter willingly and knowingly engaged in his sin. And there's something to learn here. If left to ourselves, as Peter was left to himself, we're capable of just about anything. And that explains the fall, right? That explains his fall. Not totally. Not totally, for there's mystery here too. It would be taking the easy way out if all we would say is that Peter was absolutely responsible for his sin and that he was left to himself to commit it. It's true, but it's not saying everything, because we need to realize that God was absolutely sovereign in the denials of Peter. It was even prophesied of. It was even foretold, you know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It had been said that earlier. That's from Zechariah 13:7. And now it takes place. Peter was told exactly what he was going to do, and he did it. You know? Peter's denial was not simply foretold by Christ, because Jesus isn't in the prediction business. God is in ultimate control of all things, and God is not the author of sin. So we do not blame God or Jesus for Peter's denials, you know. But God's also not in the business of just fixing messes, you know. The decrees of God and the sovereignty of God, it's a mystery, and it's above us to such a great extent. But let me say this. Nothing happens outside the decreed will of God. Nothing happens outside the decreed will of God. R.C. Sproul used to put it in a different way. R.C. Sproul, when he was alive, used to say, there's not one stray molecule in the universe. It's a good way to put it. Good way. I've used the illustration before, and with some success, I think, about a leaf falling from the tree. We're at that time of year that the leaves are starting to fall. But God's sovereignty extends to such a great extent that the leaf falls at the right time, and the wind blows it, and it goes, and it goes, and it turns around, and it ends up landing exactly where it should land. Sovereignty of God. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's almost unfathomable. It's not mechanical. It's mysterious to a great extent. And it's important to note this, too, as we say that, because we're very strong on the sovereignty of God here. But not everything that happens is the declared will of God. The declared will of God are his precepts. It's what we're supposed to do. It's what we're supposed to live by. And it certainly was not in God's positive declared will for Peter to deny him. In other words, Peter wasn't commanded to deny him. But conversely, in no way did Peter defeat God by his sin. And it wasn't a mistake that God had to fix. Christ did more than predict something that was going to happen. We could say it was ordained before the foundation of the world that Christ would get glory out of it, and did. And we can see how he did, you know. Turn back just to Matthew 26, verse 56 for a minute. We talked about this last time. As Jesus was arrested, Christ says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Turn back to verse 31. Of the same chapter, 26. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I'll go before you into Galilee." Christ is quoting Zechariah 13:7 there, as I alluded to a moment ago, you know. So Peter was left to his own free will that fateful night. He said he was strong enough to stand. He believed he was strong enough to stand. He said he would never deny the Lord. That's in verse 33 there. He thought he could stand up under the heaviest of trials. He did play the man very bravely by pulling out his sword and starting to hack away very poorly. But he also shrunk very quickly too, didn't he? Put your sword away. And next thing you know, all of his confidence and all of his self-confidence is gone. Peter was left to his free will that night. And I don't say that to criticize Peter. I say that to remind you that you and I never want to be put in that position. We need to follow the Lord. We need to follow his precepts. We need to look to him and trust him wholly. Because by grace we're saved and by grace we live. And the truth of the matter is, we are capable of anything if we're left to ourselves. Don't trust in yourself. Let me speak a word to the lost for a minute. And I know that we would have some lost ones out there on the webcast. You know, you're not really like Peter. Not really, because Peter had something you don't have, lost friend. Peter had the root of the matter within him. He did know the Lord. He did understand. He fell. It was a great fall, but he didn't lose his salvation because you can't. And he would be restored because those that fall that know the Lord always are. But if we were to go into chapter 27, which we're not going to do right now, we would find another person. And this one fits your model. Judas. Judas. Think what Judas did. But what did he do afterwards? You know the story. Maybe you know. If you don't, let me tell it to you real quick. Judas realized what he had done. And he regretted it. Absolutely regretted what he had done. Realized what he had done was wrong. Went back to the chief priests and those that he had sold to Jesus. Took his 30 pieces of silver and threw them at the priests. He said, I betrayed the innocent blood. And the calloused one said, what's that to us? We got what we wanted, you know. And he went out and hanged himself. He was so sorrowful and in such regret. My friend, that's not the answer. That is not the answer at all. And that is not what he should have done. He should have confessed Jesus Christ. He should have begged for forgiveness. He should have done anything that he could do. He took his own life. Why would you perish? Why would you die? Why? It makes no sense. Sin is insanity. It wasn't repentance, it was regret. You can have all the regret in the world, that'll do nothing for you. You need to repent of your sins, turn to Jesus Christ, look to him alone. Oh, it's true. Judas was the son of perdition. Went to his own place, hell. This is all true. But my friend, you know, don't be a Judas. Don't be one that knows so much and refuses. You know, come to Christ. There are those that do come to Christ for forgiveness will find forgiveness. Absolutely. Absolutely. Peter's restoration. Turn to John. John 21. John 21. You know, Spurgeon said it all the time. And we say it too. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. No one's ever perished at the foot of the cross. You cry out to the Lord for mercy, you will find mercy. John 21, the restoration of Peter. Christ purposely set the stage here for Peter's full restoration. All the disciples had left Christ, but Peter's the main focal point here. He had been the main defector. Only Judas had done worse. And there's some parallels in this account. The parallels between the denial and they're not coincidental. There's the three denials. There's the three restorations. Let's read it together, starting in verse, let's start in verse 14. And, of course, the context is that the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified, raised again. His disciples have seen him a couple of times. This will be the third time that they see him. They're out on the lake fishing the shore in Galilee there, and nothing wrong with that, but they come to the realization that the Lord is on the shore, and Peter, in his excitement, jumps into the water and swims to Christ. Verse 14 says, now this is the third time the disciples showed, or that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of Jonah. Remember what he said when you're going to betray me? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you. Okay. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. As I said, Christ purposely set the stage here for Peter's full restoration. And there's parallels. Parallels that you might not think about, but they exist. The charcoal fire that Christ set. Well, that's what they warmed themselves at that night of the denials, was a charcoal fire that had been set. So here they are, a charcoal fire to keep them warm. And Jesus, of course, is cooking the food there too. And as they sit with Christ and dine, Peter's mind must have gone back to that night, not really that long ago, where he had warmed himself at the enemy's fire and denied he even knew the Lord. And then there were three confessions demanded by Christ of Peter, just like there had been three denials. He had denied the Lord with cursing and swearing, but he would confess the Lord with tender tears and a painful heart. And even the name used, Simon, Simon, son of Jonah. The Lord gave him the name Peter, but the Lord uses Simon's name, the name he went by when he was a lost man, fishing and living for himself. Now, the three affirmations have gone through a lot of things in history, even in my own preaching history. I've preached this differently in the 80s because I saw, without really fully realizing, I saw that there were two different Greek words for love being used here, phileo and agapao. And, I didn't really know Greek, but I knew that phileo, or at least I thought I knew, that phileo was really just kind of a brotherly love, that not all that great, and agapao was God's love that's really great. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't bear that up. These are very synonymous terms. And so when we say, actually, it comes out this way, and the way I preached it, and maybe you've heard it from other places too, in the past, in the 80s, I did this, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, I like you. Okay, and that would be the difference between agapao and phileo, but it really doesn't bear up. It doesn't bear up. If you do some good study, in fact, just do an internet study. You don't even have to know Greek to do it. Do an internet study. It doesn't bear up. Sometimes phileo is talked about as the greatest kind of love, and agapao can be, and sometimes agapao is not really all that we would think that it would be. Agape, for instance, isn't always the greatest, highest kind of love. There's actually four different Greek words for love, but we won't get into that right now. The problem is that we only have one word for love. It really is a problem. And I'm not trying to just be humorous about the whole thing, but we do need to, I think this will help as we realize we have one word for love, and yet we can tell by context what it means. Now, guys, let me just say this about, those of you that are married, you talk to your wife, okay, and you tell her, I love chocolate chip cookies, and I love you. You go, huh? How romantic can you be? I love chocolate chip cookies, and I love you too, Okay, that's not going to win you any points, and not a whole lot of favor going from that. It's not wrong to say you love chocolate chip cookies, but you really don't love the same way. You want to get yourself really in trouble? You could say this. You could say, I love chocolate chip cookies as much as I love you. That's going to get you in even more trouble. Okay, so don't do that. But we understand what we're saying when we talk that way. You know, we know we're using the same word, but it makes sense, you know, in context, you know. Well, I'll tell you what I think is going on here, and not all agree, but this to me makes by far the most sense. First time I was ever acquainted with this idea was in my second year Greek class in seminary at Claremont, and then I've studied it since then. Hendrickson makes a really good point about this in his John commentary. So if you want to look up and read something about it, Hendrickson does a good job there. But the first question, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Is he pointing to the fish or is he pointing to the other disciples? You know, you'll never know by studying the Greek. You'll never know. But it makes sense to me that he's pointing to the other disciples. Do you love me more than these? Because that's what had been said how many times. Who's the greatest, you know? Do you love me more than these? You know? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? And Peter, if that is the case, and I think it is, Peter answers wisely, yes, Lord, I love you. Not, yes, Lord, I love you more than anybody else loves you. And that could even make the reason for the change from agapao to phileo. It's a little bit of a humbling there. I love you, but not necessarily more than everybody else. And that had been the boast. So it could be Peter was using phileo as a self-conscious, intentional change to show he'd learned his lesson. And Christ accepted it. It wasn't, do you love me? Yeah, I like you. Okay, feed my lambs. No, feed my sheep. That's doesn't make sense, really. And then the second thing. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Right in the text I'm looking at. Do you love me? It's not the same question. The first one was, do you love me more than these? Now it's, do you love me? It's no comparison here. It's between Christ and Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Christ accepts that and says, tend my sheep. Literally, shepherdize my sheep. Shepherdize my sheep. Peter is now given the task. He's not the first pope. No. But he is a pastor of pastors. And he himself is a pastor. 1 Peter 5 is one of my favorite passages, especially when it comes to pastoral theology. There's so much pastoral theology in 1 Peter chapter 5. And one of the humbling things Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Myself being a fellow elder. He doesn't say, the elders among you, I exhort because I'm the Pope and you're going to do what I say. No. The elders among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder. You know, shepherdize my sheep. Do the work of the ministry. Do the work of a pastor. And Peter did. He takes it very seriously. Pastoral theology found throughout the book of 1 Peter, but especially in 1 Peter chapter 5. And then the third question is asked. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And we know why Peter was grieved. It wasn't because Christ changed the word from agapao to phileo. He said to him, verse 17, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. He's commissioned three times, you know. And, you know, this third commissioning, you know, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Feed my sheep, you know. And Peter had been told, when you are converted, when you are restored, when you return to me, you know, strengthen the brethren. And Peter's restoration was now complete. He could go about his God-ordained duty. You know, in the face of abject failure, Peter was brought about to confess his love for the Lord. And sometimes the Lord brings us very low before he raises us back up. Sometimes we have to go all the way into the dust before he causes us to stand. Sometimes we have to learn our lessons. Sometimes we have to learn our lessons in the school of hard knocks. Sometimes we have to go through difficult times. But there are no failures in God's school system. There are repeaters, but there's no failures. Okay, so we go through things sometimes. And really, sometimes we go through the same trial over and over again or similar trials like that. And we just need to learn. We need to learn our lesson. I've used this illustration many times, but I can't think of a more personal and striking illustration to myself than what the Lord put us through when our firstborn died. And when our firstborn died, one of the things Becky and I did not do, and I'm glad we did not do it, we didn't ask God why. Why, God, did you let this happen? We didn't do that. We self-consciously and purposely did not do that. In fact, the song that we claimed at that time was, whatever my God ordains is right. So that's the way we upheld ourselves instead of saying, Lord, why did you let this happen? He was gone. He was gone. But you know, since then, there have been many, many things that have been learned. Many lives have been touched. Much good has come from that terrible, terrible thing. And it's a terrible thing, believe me. We go to the grave still. And we'll weep, you know. But not as those that have no hope. But we will. We'll go to the grave and we'll weep because it was sad. But we can say, you know, we learned this and we learned that. And God showed us this and God showed us that. And this happened through the ordeal. But I don't believe we know the reason. We know some reasons. And we've learned some lessons and we've learned some things and we see some reasons that it happened. But the reason that it happened is in the secret counsels of God, who does all things well, and we can trust him. And we do, by God's grace, we do. And you go through those things too. If you were the one talking today, maybe you could actually give some illustrations like that of what God's done for you. I want to give a final application here. And it really changes gears a bit. Because we've been talking about trusting ourselves. This one's tangential to that, but it really has it at the basis and the root. You know, I've been a pastor a long time. And one of the number one problems I've run into in the ministry over the years, and of course there are a lot of challenges in the ministry, a lot of things that happen, but one of the things that's always really kind of hard and you feel bad for the person is when they lack assurance of salvation. And I've talked to some of you about a lack of assurance of salvation in your own life and some of you on the internet the same way and the people at the 8:30 service the same way. You know, and it really is hard when you don't have assurance of salvation or you're having doubts about your salvation. That's a difficult place to be. It really is. And it's not always because of open or unconfessed sin. It's not always because of that. Now, really, to be blunt here, if we're in open, unrepentant, blatant sin and refuse to repent, yeah, now you've got some merit for doubting your salvation, to tell you the truth. Because although God's able to reclaim us, you know, this is a terrible thing and a terrible place to be living in. So open and unrepentant sin should cause us to doubt our salvation. And I'm sure that Peter doubted that he could ever be the same, you know. But he actually had the privilege to go see the empty tomb, didn't he? You know, on that first Easter morning, he got to go see the empty tomb. That's God's grace to him. Should have given him a lot of hope. He went there in faith doubting. And John outran him and said, the tomb's empty. And Peter goes inside, you know. He's brave enough to go. But John stands outside. Peter actually goes right in there and sees it. It's empty. He's risen, you know. And, well, that wasn't really quite right. I got a little ahead of myself there. He didn't say he was risen. He was a little confused. And then the ladies come and say, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And he's perplexed. And then that night he would see the Lord. You know, okay, so that's really more the rest of the story, but just think about Peter going through all of that, you know. Well, the number one problem I find, really, and it's a difficult one to contend with when people doubt their salvation, is that I find that people are really looking to themselves. And I speak from experience, because I had great doubts of salvation throughout most of my teen years, and it was really hard. But the number one problem is people are looking to themselves. They realize they don't love Christ as supremely as they should. In fact, we have a young girl that is joining the church, and if you don't have her testimony, I sent it out on the internet, but some of you don't have the email address. And if you don't, please contact me, because I can put you on the email address. This young girl, actually, I saw myself in her as she was talking about the fact that she'd go to the altar, and she was in that kind of a church that had altar calls. And she was continually going to the altar but never finding satisfaction, you know. Well, that's my story too, except I didn't always go to the altar. I got tired of going. So I just sat there and prayed silently, hoping for the best, and it never worked, you know. The number one problem is people are looking to themselves. And they do realize something that's true. They realize they don't love Christ as supremely as they should. And maybe they feel like they don't love Christ as deeply as even they once did. And they begin to doubt their faith. They begin to doubt their experience. They begin to doubt their salvation. You know, you're looking in the wrong place. You look to Christ and Christ alone. And I've even known some people that have found assurance of salvation by actually telling the Lord, said, Lord, I'm going to serve you even if you send me to hell at the end of my life. I want to go to hell serving you. Well, there you go. If you can actually say that, you've come a long way, because now you're not talking about yourself. You're talking about him and his worth. But you can pray to God like this. You can pray to Christ like this. Lord, you know the wickedness of my heart. You know better than I what I'm capable of. You know exactly what I think and what I've done. But Lord, I do have love for you. It may not be the love that I wish that I had. It may not be as pure of love as it should be. It certainly isn't as pure of love as it must be. But yes, Lord, I do love you. And that's the heart of a Christian. And we can take courage in that, because we love him because he first loved us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that we've learned lessons and made proper applications from the life of your servant Peter. Lord, how you loved him. Lord, how you worked with him. Lord, how you made him be from a denier to one that would boldly preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost and be used by you. What a remarkable transformation in such a short period of time. Lord, we thank you that this is the way that you work, and these are the ways that you still work. And we'll never be in the Bible. The Bible is completed. The Bible is finished. But Lord, you're still working with your people. Work in us, we would pray. Do your will in us, we would pray. Teach us, we would pray. And Lord, let us have the same confession that, yes, Lord, we do love you. For the glory of Jesus and the cause of your name, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.